Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. As we've been going through Samuel, of course, we've been looking at how Hannah, who was barren, fasted, wept, sought the Lord for a son. She said, if you will give me a son, then I will give him back to you. And he'll serve at the tabernacle, and a razor will never come to his head. In other words, he'll be a Nazarite from birth. And we look at this man who is at this point not a child. He's probably maybe 4 or 5 years old when she brings him to Eli at the tabernacle, and he's growing. So in this scene, we're not really looking at him, but he's probably in that 10 to 12 range. By the time you get to chapter 3, I think we're probably looking at a guy who's 12 or 13 years old. So he's young here, but he's going to become the man. In the days of the judges, when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, this man becomes the last judge of Israel. And while all these other judges were local judges, he becomes known. It says from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying from Maine all the way down to Florida, he becomes known throughout the land as Israel's main prophet. Okay, so it is an important man to look at. And this passage is important for us to look at as we think about even our own families, how we raise our children, how we raise our grandchildren, the effect that we have in their lives. It's important for us. You may be a single parent. You know, maybe you're divorced or you're widowed or never got married. And we understand that it's difficult. It's always difficult to raise children. It's more difficult to do it alone. God intended this to be a partnership. And we understand that. And as a church leadership, we understand that. And we want to be a help to you. But we also need to look at what the Word of God has to say. I just want to say very quickly that people are starting to graduate from high school, and it reminds me, especially in the days that we're living in right now, it reminds me of when I graduated. I don't want to get all sentimental because I'm not. I graduated in 72, and you know, I was already a rebel, but still, in that time period, there were all kinds of opportunities that were ahead. Unaware, still living in a sense of innocence, unaware of what was going on in the world, what was going on in our own nation. Watergate broke that summer, and you know, all those things. But yet there was so much hope in many ways. And the Jesus movement was beginning at that time. Now we look at the world where we live today in 2015, our own nation, so dark compared to what it was back then. So dark. And when I say dark, whether we're talking about people just walking away from God, we're talking about the economy the way it is, we're talking about a cult movement in our nation, crime overlooked on the highest levels of government, lack of character, integrity in all of the major institutions of our society, and that's just America. When we start to go around the world and we talk about ISIS and we talk about the things that are going on, we all know we're in a tough situation, and no one has an answer. When you boil it right down, no one has an answer for this. And that's, I'm not saying this to bum you out. I'm saying that's where we live. And yet, many of us in this room experience something. We experience being born again in the midst of those dark times back in the 60s or the 70s or into the 80s. And we saw Jesus Christ move in a powerful way in our lives and the Holy Spirit move in a powerful way in our lives. I want to start there because now we come back to a time where and every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, the days of the judges, like we are today. And we see what's happening at the tabernacle. And Eli is the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests there. And we saw last week how they were ripping off the people, and they were taking advantage of the offerings for themselves. And God was upset about it, and the people were turning away from the tabernacle worship. And so we pick up here in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. He's going to die by chapter 4. He'll be 98. So he's very old. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. There were women who worked there, Exodus 38. Exodus 38 talks about the women who would assemble, probably responsible for keeping things clean and that sort of thing. That's the assumption for a lot of people. But look at what his sons were doing. It doesn't matter what age they are, but look at what they're doing. And he said to them, Eli says to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Are you kidding, Eli? Why? That's the question? Why do you do these things? Because they're out of their minds. That's why they're doing these things, because they're just like you and they're just like us. They're feeding their carnal nature. That's why they do these things. And you're asking why? The tabernacle, lest we forget, the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and is there at Shiloh at that time, was 15 feet by 15 feet by 45 feet long. And it sat in the middle of a courtyard that was 150 feet on one side by 100 feet on another. You don't get lost in a place like that. Okay, and he's asking about this. You don't know this? Are you kidding me? It becomes pretty obvious later on that he's actually benefited from what they've done. So, now that's something to keep in mind as we read this. No, my sons, verse 24, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. In other words, they don't want to go to the tabernacle and to bring their offerings there. And it's not like this, you can go visit another church. Right? It's not like that. There's only one way. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Let's just stop there for a second, because I'm only going to say something brief about it. You can look up some of the stuff later on your own, but mark it down if you're interested. The Lord desired to kill him. In other words, it's similar to what we read in Exodus about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 4, 7, 10, number of places. We read a number of times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the idea was that he, and you really see it, you can see some of it in English, but a lot of it in Hebrew, that Pharaoh was already determined, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? You know, that attitude. He had already made that decision, and God was reinforcing that decision, and because God's sovereign over all things, it appears that God is actually moving and doing it to him. So we get on our high horse sometimes, our fairness throne, and we start to judge God. We need to be careful about that. So God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. In this case, he was going to take out Hophni and Phinehas, and we read about that in chapter 4. God says, in the days before the flood, he said, yet 120 years, and I will do this. He's the God of love, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of grace, but God must be just. We can never forget that God must be just. When Jesus comes to Nazareth in the synagogue there, and he opens the scroll to Isaiah, it's Isaiah 61 that he's reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the good news, good tidings, gospel, right, to the poor, and to release the prisoners, and to comfort those who mourn, all that, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. He stops there. He doesn't go on with the rest of the passage, which is, and the day of vengeance of our God. There is a day of vengeance of our God which is coming, because God must be just. And sometimes that's a particular time, like in the situations we just talked about, you know, the Exodus and Hophni and Phinehas and the days of the flood, etc. And of course, there's going to be a final judgment on planet Earth. But we're living in a period called the acceptable year of our Lord, where we take advantage, and we can take advantage of his mercy and his grace, but we're to live it out, right? So let's just leave it there. He said, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. They're not listening to their father. They have no respect for their father, presumably. I'm suggesting that. They don't honor their father. They don't respect their father, so they didn't heed the voice of their father. And God intended to kill them. And the child Samuel, or you can also read that in Hebrew, but the child Samuel, because there's always this comparison between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. But the child, or this young lad, child Samuel, grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. It's almost exactly what you'll read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, speaking of Jesus. Now think about this for a minute, because here's Jesus. And when we think about parenting, We think about what it's like to have, you know, young children, and then they're a little older, and then they're, oh my word, they're teenagers, you know, that they're driving, and there's college, there's all this, you know. We think of these periods in children's lives. Those of us who are old enough, we know what those periods are like, because we live them ourselves, let alone raising children through them. And Jesus is the only one. He's the only one who actually was God, not just thought he was God when he went against his parents. He was God, and he heeded what his parents had to say. He honored and respected his parents. He did the things that they called him to do. And here's Samuel. We're going to find that he rises in stature, the physical stature, but he's well respected by God and men. He's accepted by God and men. And you won't find him, writing 66 chapters like Isaiah. You won't find him, all these miracles like Elijah. You won't find him doing that kind of thing. What you find him doing is from Dan to Beersheba, judging and being the seer. And ultimately his role is to bring in the kingdom, Israel, the kingdom of Israel. So he's a very important man for us to study. And what he does here affects our whole lives. I want us to look at him now versus Hophni and Phinehas, because now it says that a prophet of God, of the Lord, came to Eli. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him?" That would be Aaron. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" He said, "I've set you up. You know who you are." And look at his question and compare it to what Eli has asked his sons. And he asked his sons, "Why do you do such things?" And now the Lord says through this man of God, "And why do you, Eli? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And why do you honor your sons?" Interesting. Think about what he's saying here and the question he's asking. Why do you honor your sons more than me? He was more afraid of his son's disfavor than God's disfavor. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many times have we been in that situation ourselves, or are right now? We're more concerned with what someone else thinks about us than what God thinks about us. How we're more concerned with what, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or someone else thinks about us than what God thinks about us. He says, you've done these things by honoring your sons more than me to make yourselves, that's a plural, fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. That's a suggestion that Eli was benefiting from what his sons were doing. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me." Key line, and it's a good one to circle and to memorize. "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Stop there. Those are pretty harsh words, and we're going to read later on by chapter 4 that Hophni and Phinehas are going to die, and then so will Eli right after that. In chapter 3, when Samuel hears the word of the Lord and God tells him everything that he's about to do per what this prophet has said, he tells him, and he tells it to Eli, and it all comes to pass. You have this comparison of Hophni and Phinehas, who are taking advantage of the Lord's offerings, that they're abusing the Lord's people, that they're doing whatever they want to do just to feed their carnal nature. And it makes sense that they would do that because that's what they wanted to do. We all have a carnal nature. Carne, like chili con carne, right? Okay? Carnal, the flesh. We all have flesh, we all have a soul, and we all have a spirit. And the question is what we feed the most. We have a tendency to feed our flesh the most. And I'm not talking about, feed our flesh and therefore what do we weigh, because you can tell I feed my flesh. But how much do I feed my spirit compared to that? It's not just the food that goes into the mouth. It's what goes into our eyes and into our ears and what entertains our carnal nature as opposed to what feeds and what strengthens our spirit, primarily, and then our soul. So you see, you have Hophni and Phinehas on the one hand, then you have you have Samuel on the other, who's young. He's 10, 11, 12, whatever he is at this point. And you have to believe that Hophni and Phinehas, if they're doing these things around the tabernacle, they couldn't have looked very kindly on Samuel. They've got to see him as a goody two sandals. And because Eli shows favor toward him, and they're Eli's sons. So they couldn't have liked it, and they must have tried to corrupt him, but he wasn't corruptible. He was no more than any of us in this room. In fact, what he didn't have is what we in this room do have. He wasn't born again. He didn't have the Holy Spirit living in him the way you and I have the Holy Spirit living in him. If you know Christ your Savior, the Holy Spirit is living in us. He lives in us. And he enlightens us. He gives us direction. He gives us wisdom from his word and tells us how to live. And Samuel didn't, but he loved the Lord and he followed him. He's like the man in Psalm 1 who he doesn't walk with the sinners or the scoffers and those people, but instead he gives himself to the word of the Lord. He feeds himself with the word of the Lord. And he's like a tree that's planted by rivers of living water. Puts down his roots deeply in. That's what the psalmist says. And his leaf never withers and bears his fruit in season. You know, by the way, everybody will bear fruit in season. The question is what kind of fruit it'll be. It says, Paul says it in Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived about this, because God cannot be mocked. Because God knows everything about us. God knows what we know that no one else knows. He knows all that stuff. Don't be mocked. Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he's going to reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap of the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption or destruction, depending upon your translation. And it's so easy to sow to the flesh. And I think that's part of the reason why, you know, David will say in Psalm 119, you know, how can a young man cleanse his way? By living according to everything that's written in your word. Because of everybody around, who needs to keep his way pure the most is that young man, right? Every man in this room understands exactly what I'm talking about. And so here you have these two people in contrast, Samuel versus Hophni and Phinehas. And Samuel is growing in favor with God and men. And Eli is being told, your family's time is up. Later on, he's actually going to be told, and you can look at that for yourselves, that I'm going to replace even your family line in the priesthood. It's going to be replaced by someone else, and you can find it later on in the days of David and Solomon, and ultimately it points to Jesus Christ. But I want us to look at these men, and I want us to look at Eli and raising these children, because it's really obvious to anyone in here who is a parent that raising children is not easy. Yeah. Raising children is not easy. It's hard work. I remember there was a time when Kristen is our oldest. She was in high school. And I don't know, I did some boneheaded thing, you know, as her dad. And she was upset with me. And, you know, I confessed, you know, that what I did was wrong. And I shouldn't have said it the way I did. I remember saying to her, you need to understand, you're our first. You're the guinea pig. I don't really have much of a book to go by. You know, you didn't come with the kind of a manual. You know, you look at your children. If you really look at your children, I mean, I look at our children, and I think, praise the Lord that Renee is their mom. I'm their dad. You know, they bear my DNA, and I know what is active in me. I know, and so see, people may say, oh, nice kids, you know, are they doing well? Yeah, now. And I don't mean that. That sounds flippant. No, I know what I'm like. And, you know, when we start to think about that, if we're honest, anybody can change at any time. Anybody can. And raising children is not easy. Not easy at all. I know I mentioned this earlier, but, you know, we look at our society and we look at in government. I mean, that's the thing that everybody looks at the most, probably. And So many of us are fed up, disgusted. So many Americans don't know anything about government. And part of that's because of entertainment. And the other part of that is because they're just turned off because there's no reason to watch it, as far as they're concerned, because there's no sense of integrity. There is no character. And we're told either explicitly or implicitly that character is not important in government. Integrity is not important in government. Where did you go to college? Did you go to Harvard? Did you go to Yale? You know, did you go to college? Did you finish college? That's what matters, we're told. No, integrity, character, those are the things that win the day. Those are the things that matter in government. Those are the things that matter in a pastor. Those are the things that matter in a teacher. Those are the things that matter in a parent. Those are the things that matter because everybody knows another person in the sense that we know that we're all made of the same stuff. And our children are a lot of things. They're growing. There's a lot of stuff that's going on in them. But one thing they have over us is the most acute hypocrisy detector that you're ever going to see. And there's no way that we can say one thing and do another in front of our children without either being directly called on it, if we have a decent relationship with our children, or not called on at all, but they're watching. You know, you read it in Nehemiah chapter 13. So, you know, after the wall's been finished and all that, it says there that Nehemiah grabbed some of the men, some of the Israelites. They've come back from Babylon. They've been gone for, you know, decades. And they've come back now and they've rebuilt the wall. And he grabbed some of these guys by the beard and pulled out their hair. And, I mean, you know, you think of Nehemiah, man of prayer, okay. He got very intense with them. You got to admit, that's very intense. He grabbed by the beard, pulled out their hair. In some ways, you can interpret the Hebrew as actually ripping out some of their beards. Why? Because these Israelite men had married Ammonite women, women of Ashdod, and women of Moab. He said, you're unequally yoked. Your children don't even know the language of the Hebrews. They know the language of the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Moabites. You're raising your children to despise the Lord. And that's the way it is with children, right? Come on, let's face it. In most cases, if we're hypocrites in our relationship with one another as parents, or what we say about the Lord, or how we worship, whether we have a religion or a relationship, even when we do have a relationship, we can treat it as a religion. And our children, they sniff that one right out. It's easier to follow the parent who doesn't care as much. It's just easier. It's not a solid rule and it'll always be that way, because there are some kids who are walking with the Lord despite the families they came from. And there are many in here, young and old, who are like that. And some the opposite, because I know I get to hear a lot of stories about those who poured everything into your children and thought you did everything right. You say, but where are we? Where are they now? What's going on? Or as grandparents. But we have a responsibility to, that, you know, we talk so much about teaching children to honor their mother and father, to respect their parents, because the respect that our children give to parents is the respect that they're going to give to the Sunday school teachers and those youth group leaders. You know, very often, I suspect sometimes, maybe not in this church, but in some, parents may think, you know, if I bring them to Sunday school, if I bring them to youth group, they'll get fixed, you know? No, it has to start at home. But the respect that they give to us as parents is the respect that they're going to give in Sunday school or in youth group or in the classroom or to the employer, or you can go down the road. I'm not judging. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we're in trouble. We're in trouble. There's no question about that. We're in trouble. We're in trouble in America. It's a dark time. This is not about politics. It's not about government. It's about the people of God. It's about the people who are the people of God. Here's a man who's a man of God, Eli, who's not being godly in the way that he raises his children. That's a challenge to me. Our kids are gone from the home now, but it's a challenge to me. I'm a man of God. Do I live godly before my children and now my grandchildren? It can always be brought back But it's easier to start when they're young. We can always recoup some or some yardage, but it's easier to start when they're young. You know, so we see this darkness in America right now, and there's no question about it. Here's what I find fascinating. I've been reminded of this many times over the course of the last few months. And just this week, I was reminded again. You know, when I look back, and I know that in this room, many of us can remember, regardless of what you were doing with yourselves at that time, you can remember the late 60s, or at least the 70s, or perhaps the 80s. Please, somebody. Okay. And we know what it was like, and we know how troubled, we realized how much trouble our society was in. And we saw the integrity, the character of those in government continuing to slip. It wasn't just Richard Nixon. I mean, it just kept slipping from there. God chose to do something at a very dark time in American history. In the 60s, I'm not talking about the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening. Those are incredible studies to do. But in the 70s, I suspect that many of us don't realize that we're the product of a revival, of a pouring out of the Spirit of God. Some of us in this room can remember there was a time. Some of you came out of the Roman Catholic Church and you remember the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And regardless of what you think about Roman Catholicism, it happened with the Catholics. It happened with the Episcopalians. It happened. I was a Presbyterian in a liberal. I was an atheist, but I was dragged to a Presbyterian church, and I saw it start to happen there. I didn't understand it, and I rebelled against it at that point. And the Lutherans, the Baptists, I mean, there was a pouring out of God's Spirit, and people were getting saved. People were getting saved and excited when they got saved, and then opening our Bibles and saying, I want to understand what can this do? What does God have to say about this issue in my life, whatever it may happen to be? And we left the drugs, and we left the drinking, and we left the cards, we left Atlantic City, and we stopped doing the things that we were dissipating ourselves in and with. And we said, I want him, and I'm going to walk with him. And God poured out his Spirit upon us, and we were excited to go to people and to open a Bible and say, do you know Jesus? And I'm not mocking this. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, what I'm about to say. Someone maybe told us about friendship evangelism. You know that if you just are nice with people, then they'll ask questions. Well, it was like putting a duct tape over our mouths. We weren't so excited anymore. And we started to depend on other things. And we saw the power of the Spirit was not happening in our lives. You know, I go back to those days, the 70s, because I was watching it happening in the 70s, and it was really in 1980 when I came back to Christ and said, I want to walk with Jesus Christ. But I saw the Spirit of God being poured out, and he lit a fire in me, and he lit a fire in so many others. You know, if I say interest rates in 1981 were 18%, most of the people in this room who were trying to, you know, buy a house are going, you got to be kidding me. In America, that couldn't have happened. Yeah, 18%. It was unreal. That was Carter. Anyhow. No. I'm just saying it was, they were bad times. Where are you going with this, John? Here's where I'm going. Because we look so often at how dark it is, and it is. We look so often at the fact that it's getting darker, and it is. What we don't look to is what God wants to do with me. I didn't talk about you. What he wants to do with me. What he wants to do in my life. Each of us has to ask that question. You know, one of the things that children watch and their parents, in the say one thing, do another issue. We're going to church, but watching not one, but both parents serve at church, serve the Lord, is something that a child grows into. They start to think, that's what you do. That's what it means to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, and to serve the Lord. And it's only by the power of the Spirit that we're able to do those things. And I know that many of us in this room have been hurt, hurt by churches. We've become, I've said it for years, we became a church of refugees. A lot of people who came out of churches that were difficult situations, and I get it. Is there no healing? Is there no healing in Jesus Christ? Is there no healing by his Spirit? There comes a point where we say, I've got nothing to offer except what you've done in my life. I've got nothing to offer except a born-again spirit inside this vessel. God, use me the way you want to use me. Don't despair. I know that we watch a generation. Now, we're living in a generation, so we are a generation that's living on the edge right now as a whole. But there's a younger piece, that younger generation, and we look at it with despair sometimes. We think, oh my word, where are they going? And I feel like, you know, the old days. Cut your hair, kid. You know, now I wish I had some to grow. But, you know, many of us in this room remember Columbine. Some of you are a little young, ask your parents. But, you know, 12 students shot dead, 21 injured by two shooters. And many of us remember the name Cassie Bernal, who was a martyr that day. Because she stood her ground, I guess she was on her knees, but she stood her ground for Jesus Christ, faced the barrel of a gun, and it was shot dead. And well, we should. We lift up her name and say, you know what, when it comes down to that, I want to be that, and I want my kids to be that, if they have to. But what we don't read about, and I just discovered it last night, is that 2 years before that, she was just like those two shooters. She was a druggie. She was into witchcraft. She had friends who were planning to kill others, including her own parents. And her parents, who were born-again believers, said, we don't like what we see happening in our child. We're taking back the ground. We're taking back the territory. And so they took her phone away. They reserved the right to always inspect her backpack. By the way, we have that right. They reserve the right to go through their kids' stuff in their room. And by the way, we do have that right. Because they're not our kids. They're on loan to us from God. And we will give an account, right, before the Lord. So they reserve the right to do that. They cut her off from some of her friends. She hated her parents for that. She hated her parents. And you know, sometimes because what we want is to be liked by our children, we want friendship with our children, which is the worst thing to look for in our children. We're their parents, not their friends. It's good later on when we have great relationships, but we're parents first. Or some parents want to be cool and interpret it as cool by their children. Just bag that idea. It'll never happen, okay? They'll see right through that one. She hated her parents for this. She went away. She was forced to go to church. She hated it. She was forced to go to youth group. She hated it. I remember Chris Bonner used to say, force your kids to go to youth group. I don't, they're going to say they got too much to do. They don't want to go. Just make them go. And people would laugh. But she was forced to go to youth group. And on a retreat in the springtime, Colorado's got the best places to go for retreats, but in Estes Park, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she came home that weekend and she told her mom and dad, I'm really changed now. That was 2 years before the Columbine shooting. There is always hope. And the hope is only found in Jesus Christ. And as dark as it's getting right now, may we never forget, we are the light of the world. The Holy Spirit is in us, the church of Jesus Christ. Not Calvary Chapel, the church of Jesus Christ. And the church in America is suffering badly. The church in America, some parts of it are just looking for acceptance in society and you know, going the way of all flesh and same-sex marriage and ordaining homosexual pastors and priests, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And some are, you know, concentrating on justice, which is a great thing, but they're not preaching the word or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people are emphasizing all sorts of other things without really teaching the word or preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what we have. We have the Word of God sent to us from heaven itself to devour and to feed our spirits. We're born again. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are born again in here, right now. And you might be dry. You might be feeling dry right now. And you might be able to say, I remember what he's talking about. I remember what that felt like. to be so excited and so alive. And then we think, well, we just matured. No, that's called getting mellow, and mellow in a banana is rotten, okay? So mellowing is not so cool, right? We're to be alive in him. Some of you may have never accepted Jesus Christ. All you can do is feed your carnal person and what you think is your spirit, but your spirit's not born again. That's your soul, your mind, with all kinds of things you take in. He's saying, I died for you. I want you. I'll give you eternal life. I will come and live inside you. I will give you wisdom in everything that you face in this life. And I will walk with you every step of the way, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Why would anybody want to resist that? We do. I understand. I did. And we all did at one point. But for each one of us today, we have to make a decision. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're at a decision point. Are you going to trust him or not? If you do know Christ, your Savior, I'm just going to ask, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? He wants to pour out his Spirit upon us. I believe he's ready to do a new thing in these dark days. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. It's getting more and more wicked all the time. But God, I believe, wants to pour out his Spirit again. We're the ones he's going to use. So let us be the ones he's going to use. Father, I just pray for each one who's here this morning, Lord. Some, Lord, who have never trusted you as Savior and have resisted you. But you're calling them and you're saying, come on, it's time. Lord, that they would give their lives to you, that they would say yes to you and to walk with you. And today, to know that it was on this day, on May 31st of 2015, they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Pour your Spirit out upon them and may they know new life, Lord. And for the rest of us in this room, Lord, who do know you, we remember what it was like to be excited and to be full of the Spirit and to be excited to read your word. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. And may that be the desire of our heart as we ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, pour yourself out upon us and use us for your kingdom now in these last days. We know we're in the last days, Lord, so use us. We don't want to just be spectators, Lord. We want to do what you've called us to be. So we're here before you, Lord. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.